Please turn with me again this evening in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture that we've been looking at now for the last couple of weeks, Exodus chapter 33. I'd like to come back to this text here in Exodus chapter 33, the latter part of chapter 33, where we've been looking now, as I said, this is the fourth sermon for the last 2 weeks. We've been looking at this prayer of Moses in verse 18, where he says to God after a long intercession on behalf of the people of Israel, "Please show me your glory," which is, as I've said, and I want to remind you, that prayer, "Show me your glory," is expressive of Moses' deepest longing for the nearest and the greatest possible views that he may attain of God himself. That is at the heart of this prayer. "Please show me your glory. I want to be as near as I possibly can be to you, and I want to see the greatest possible view of you that I may attain unto." That's the prayer. That's what it means. And what we've been considering, especially this morning from verse 19, is how God answers him. And so we read there, "Then God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" And what he is saying, what we've looked at thus far, is that he will make his goodness pass by, which we noted was the communication of the most beautiful excellencies of the Godhead that the sensibilities of Moses' humanity could bear up under. That's what he meant when he said, "Goodness, I will cause the most beautiful excellencies of my being. I will cause the chiefest parts of who I am, which you can behold, which I can display before you, and you can behold and you can see in a real way. I will display that to the extent that you're able to bear up under it." And so I said that that's what I mean by God's goodness being his chief parts. Not that God is divided in any way, but that God is going to give Moses a sight of himself which Moses could hold up under, bear up under in his humanity. But then he goes beyond what Moses had requested by stating that he would proclaim his name. Moses asked to see something of the glory of God. God says, "I am going to cause my goodness to pass before you." But he doesn't stop there. He actually goes beyond that. And he says to Moses, "I'm going to proclaim my name." So that not only would Moses have a view of God, but he also in that view of God would be given the meaning of it. And so I noted this morning that that actually is going above and beyond what Moses was seeking. Moses didn't know, but God knew that only a sight of him would be transient at best. But if in that sight of God he comes proclaiming truth to Moses, that would be so impressed upon the rational aspect of his being that it would be something that would be better, greater than just that transient view of the glory of God. So I end it by saying, this is God's way. This is God's way. How does God reveal His glory? Does He reveal His glory in visions of the night? God has, God does, God continues to reveal His glory in and through His Word. The proclamation of who He is. The truth about who He is as it has been dispensed to us in His Word. And as it has been dispensed to us in His Son in these latter days, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that and reviewing something of what I touched on this morning, I want to continue on here in verse 19 to look at and to think about a little bit more deeply what he means when he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. It's in this proclamation that all of the visible excellencies of God, which Moses was to behold, are laid bare before him, and they're laid bare before us, and they're explained to him, and they're explained to us, thus giving meaning and purpose to what he says when he says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim my name to you, and thus give meaning and purpose to my goodness. So what are these excellencies that he proclaims as part of his name? What are they? And I want to put them just to aid us, not that they can really or should truly be put into categories, but to aid us and to help our memory, I want to put them in three categories. Okay? So first, he declares to us, he declares to Moses, his greatness. That is what I'm going to call the first jewel, if I may, in the crown of God's goodness. Listen again to what he says. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then when he comes to do that in chapter 34 and verse 6, here's what it says. And the Lord passed before him, as he said he would pass before him. The Lord passed before him, and when he passed before him in his goodness, he proclaimed, the Lord God. And so, in the proclamation of who God is in his goodness, the first thing that he declares is what I'm going to call his greatness. Because in both chapter 33 and verse 19, and here in chapter 34 and verse 6, he speaks of himself. And he does so in the exact same way. I am going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Verse 19 of chapter 33. And then he comes and he proclaims the Lord God. And what he's doing in that is he is making known to Moses something of his greatness in the proclamation of his name as the Lord God. What he is saying is, I am Jehovah. This he told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15 regarding his name, that same name Jehovah, I am that I am. He says to Moses there, when he first reveals himself in this way to Moses, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations, which means that forever placarded across the span of redemptive history and all the way into eternity is his name. It's this name. It's Jehovah. I am the self-existing one. That's what he means when he says this. The Lord. The Lord. I am the self-existing one. And that is my name. And that will be a memorial forever. I am the one who always has been. And I am the one who always will be. Who has no beginning. And has no end. I have life in myself. And no reality exists beyond me. When we consider everything that God has made, when we consider everything that spans across history, all the men and all the women and all the children that have walked across the face of this earth over the years, and we chase that back to their existence, to where they came from, to that first man and that first woman, Adam and Eve, and then we go back beyond that to where they came from, what we find is God. And you can't go beyond Him. You can't go outside of Him. He is the one who holds life in the very palm of His hands. Your breath, your heartbeat, your everything that you are exists because of Him. And beyond Him, There is no other reality that exists. And when he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, what he is wanting to impress upon the mind and the heart of Moses and the mind and the heart of us as the readers of this word is that this is who I have always been and this is who I will always be. My glory is, this is what he's saying, my glory is, Moses, that I am uncreated. My glory is, Moses, that I am independent. My glory is, Moses, that I am self-sufficient and self-subsistent. I lack nothing. I cannot and I will not be defined by anything or anyone save me. And am therefore self-satisfied. I am who I am. That name, who he says will be his name forever and a memorial to all generations, that name is used 6,828 times in the New Testament. Do you think God wanted us to know something about himself through that name? Edwards, I quoted this morning, but just as a reminder, because it's applicable to this, God enjoys in himself and from all eternity infinite good. God is infinitely rich in himself. He possesses infinite and unchangeable glory and perfection of nature and enjoys infinite happiness. And therefore, when Paul is referencing him in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, actually, speaking of Christ, he says, God all over all, who is the eternally blessed God. And Paul says that actually several times in his letters, the blessed God. And what he means when he calls him the blessed God is that he is the eternally happy God, because he is the eternally self-satisfied God, because he is the eternally self-sufficient God. Because he is the eternally self-existent one. Second, God says of himself as he comes and he proclaims to Moses something of his glory. He says, I am the Lord God. That word for God is not the same as the word for Lord. Lord is Jehovah. I am that I am. But the word for God is El. It's El, which means the mighty one. I am the Lord who is always and will forever exist, who is eternally happy, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and I am God. I am El. I am the Mighty One. I am the Everlasting Mighty One. I am the Most High. I am the Possessor of heaven and earth. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. Which means that he has boundless power. There is no end to his power. There is no inability in him. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. He is never thwarted in any of his purposes. Nothing is too hard for him. And he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases in the heavens and in the earth and in your life, whether you like it or not. That's how powerful he is. And that's why he reveals himself not only as I am, but I am God, El, Almighty. In other words, the opening up of the proclamation of his glory here is singular. And it's focused on the greatness of his person, the greatness of who he is. So the psalmist says, actually, I believe, recollecting these very words here, as we'll see in just a little while, Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." You will never traverse the heights and the depths and the width and the breadth and the expanse of God. You will not. That's the first thing that he shows. Now, on the other end of this, at the end of verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, he declares his justice. So, crown of his goodness, jewel number one, is his greatness. One of the other jewels in the crown of his goodness that he reveals here to Moses in the latter part of verse 7 is his justice. Now, why am I skipping what comes in between? I'm doing this on purpose. I'm taking this out of order so that I might emphasize a particular point that I'm afraid, if I don't do it this way, may otherwise be lost on us, okay? So if you're sitting here saying, why do you jump from "the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God," to the latter part of verse 7, which says, "by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." The reason that I'm doing that, my answer to your question, why are you jumping all over the text, is because I really want to emphasize a particular point that I'm afraid might be lost if I don't do it specifically in this way. And so the other aspect of the goodness of God that he shows to Moses here is his justice. Another jewel that must not be overlooked. And what this tells us when he says this in the latter part of verse 7 is that his justice is an essential aspect of his goodness. The goodness, remember I said, the chief parts of God that he is going to put on display to Moses, that Moses must see. Well, here's one of them. His justice, which says to us, it's an essential to his goodness. Do you think of God's justice that way? Essentially a part of the communication of his goodness to mankind? God has rendered all men guilty. Every single person sitting in this room and every single person who's ever walked the face of this planet and ever will walk the face of this planet, God has rendered them guilty from Adam onward. Because when Adam died, all men died in him, including you. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, God renders you guilty. And that sinfulness, that deadness in trespasses and sins, is not something that a holy God can ignore. God can't ignore your sin. God can't ignore your rebellion against your parents. God can't ignore your pride. God can't ignore your hatred and your rebellion against Him. He can't. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil, the Bible tells us. And as such, He cannot gloss over your iniquity. He can't do it. But rather, He declares, in making His glory known to Moses, "I will punish sin." What? Here's what I want to say about that. There is a holy seriousness conveyed to us in the goodness of God. We ought not trifle with the goodness of God. when God comes and when He makes Himself known to us and all the things that He makes known to us, this is one of those things that He makes known to us that is an essential aspect of His goodness. And therefore, in light of that, we ought to approach the goodness of God and the glory displayed of God in that goodness with a holy seriousness. We're coming before a God who does not trifle with sin. But there's something here in this text about this. When he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There's something here that must be taken note of with regard to the exacting of justice. It's not manic. God is not a maniac. Right? Sometimes I think that we have a tendency to think of God in these terms. Oh no, God's just going to break loose in some way. God is a God of justice, but He's not a manic or a maniac. He's not out of control. That's what I mean. He's not out of control, but His justice, as it is revealed in the Scripture, God's justice, God's punishment of sin is tempered and it's deliberate and it's calculated. He says here, that last part of verse 7, to the third and the fourth generation. Why does He say that? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God say to the third and fourth generation? There's similar language that I think is helpful for us over in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. God says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." You hear that? I'm going to come and I'm going to save you, yet there is judgment because I've scattered you, yet in the scattering of you, I'm not going to make a complete end of you, but I will correct you. I must correct you. I am correcting you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished, even though I'm coming in mercy to save you. It almost seems as though what may be being expressed there in Jeremiah 30 and here in Exodus 34 and verse 7 is that there is a curative purpose in all God's acts of justice in this life, so that we ought not despise the goodness of God in His justice. A curative aspect, a curative purpose in God's punishing sin in this world, so that we might not, on the one hand, despise the goodness of God displayed in His justice, because it is meant to bring us to repentance. Why does God demonstrate justice in this world? Why does He punish sin? Why does He scatter nations? Why did He scatter the Jews? What was His purpose in all of that? Why does He do that still today? Who knows? But how many of the people who are undergoing persecution or from the governments that they're under are suffering because of long-standing idolatry and sin and throwing off of God in their life? But why does He do that? I think in saying, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, is to show that there is something of God's mercy that even breaks through, something of God's goodness that even breaks through in His punishment upon sin. So that it's not the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth generation. And this is not the only time that God talks this way to the third and fourth generation. There's goodness displayed in the justice of God. And what I want to say to you is that as you hear that, and as you even hear that there is ultimately coming a day in which God will put all sinners who have not repented down forever and punish them eternally, that as you hear that, you would not get your back up and you would not put your fist up and you would not say, what do I want to do with you, God? But that in hearing that, you would say, oh, I see in this the goodness of God, that even now He would in my hearing proclaim to me that there is coming that day, and therefore in light of that kindness shown to me, let me flee from my sin. Let me turn away from my sin. That's what I'm trying to drive towards. That's why I believe that God, in the revelation of the goodness of Himself and in the proclaiming of His name, includes, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers. I will punish sin, because there's a curative aspect in it. And that demonstrates my goodness, so that you might know this. Now then, couched between God's greatness and God's justice is His benevolence. And that's why I skipped over it, because I want it to bookend this part of it. Okay? On the one end, you have God's greatness. I am the Almighty. And on the other hand, on the other end of this, you have, I will punish sin and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. And couched between those two things, God's greatness and God's justice, is His benevolence. And I would say that's the third great jewel in the crown of God's goodness that He's displaying to Moses. Thus, on the one side is the almighty power of the everlasting God. And on the other side is the righteous exaltation of that almighty, everlasting God. So that no man dare presume, when they hear about the mercy and the benevolence of God, that no man should dare presume upon the condescension of God displayed in the words that we are getting ready to hear. I am great. I am almighty. I am the one who made you. I am the one who has existed forever. And as such, I am the one who punishes sin. But I want to speak to you of my benevolence. But I want you to never, ever forget and presume upon that kindness which I am going to show to you. And that's why I show myself as great. And that's why I show myself as a God of justice. His Spirit will not always strive with men. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And so, as we are getting ready to see, even though God is condescending and God is a great Savior, we must not presume upon that. We must not presume upon that. But the emphasis here in this text is clearly laid on this section in the middle of the proclamation of His name and the proclamation of His justice. The emphasis is clearly laid on the section in between where He heaps up word after word after word to describe this part of Himself. And John Calvin said, "Oh, how His clemency surpasses His judgment." And we see that here. So what are the words? "And the Lord passed before him," chapter 34, verse 6, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" Merciful and gracious. "Long-suffering and abounding in goodness." So let's just take them one at a time. And I'm going to couple together the first. He is merciful and gracious. "God, show me your glory." Okay. "I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you. I am the Lord God Almighty, merciful and gracious." These words, merciful and gracious, are almost always in Scripture coupled together, in the Old Testament at least. Merciful and gracious, always side by side. One means to be full of pity, which moves one to act tenderly towards its object. The other means to bend or to stoop in kindness to ill-deserving and inferior people. He mentions these first in connection to His name. "I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious." When you think of me as the self-existent one, the eternal one, and the almighty one, the first thing that I would have you to think of me about is this: I'm merciful and I'm gracious. I'm full of pity and I stoop in kindness in all of my power to help, to rescue, to save the ill-deserving and the inferior. Micah 7 and verse 18 says, the latter part of that, "He delights in mercy." He delights in mercy. The psalmist says, He is a God, Psalm 86 verse 15, that He is a God full of compassion, gracious and abundant in mercy. And we're given here in Exodus, really, what I would call a beautiful demonstration, a beautiful picture of God's condescending mercy and grace there at the mercy seat, which is called the footstool of God in the Scripture. It was the place of propitiation where God would descend and dwell among His people. Listen to what He says back in Exodus chapter 25 to Moses when He's giving him instruction about the mercy seat. He says, verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark," which held the law, the testimonies, the two tablets. "And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." God there says, here in this place, in the holiest of holies, there is going to be this thing called the mercy seat. And there between the two cherubim, I will condescend and I will come. And that's where I will speak to my people. That's where I will communicate with my people. And one of the most primary things that He communicates there at the mercy seat with His people is the sprinkling of blood. The high priest coming into the presence of God in the holiest of holies. And how in the world should he enter into the holiest of holies where the presence, the Shekinah glory of God rested? How is it that he should approach the mercy seat? He approaches the mercy seat in blood. And as he sprinkles that blood upon it, as he sprinkles that propitiatory sacrifice upon the mercy seat, God in mercy comes and makes atonement. Makes atonement. And of course we know that whatever beauty is in the picture of the mercy seat there displayed in the Old Testament and that Day of Atonement, it pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true propitiatory sacrifice. And there we see most visibly displayed before us this God who is merciful and gracious. Right? But God, in opening up His name and in proclaiming His goodness to Moses, He doesn't stop there. He goes on and He says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Who is God? God is a God of infinite mercy. God is a God of infinite grace. God is a God of long-suffering. What that word means is that He bears patiently with those who continually provoke Him. I'm not sure that I can adequately state what this word long-suffering conveys or ought to convey. Paul said this, Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you despise, listen and see if you can see the connection. I think Paul may have been thinking about this text when he wrote this. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Show me Your glory. I will make My goodness pass before you. And what is His goodness? The Lord God Almighty, merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And then Paul says, do you despise the riches of His goodness? Do you despise His forbearance? Do you despise His long-suffering? Do you despise His patience? All that goodness that He has demonstrated in and by His Word and in and by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has done so to bring you to repentance. Or 2 Peter 3:8, perhaps Peter had the same text in mind, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day with God. Time is nothing to God. The Lord is not slack, then. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. People were scoffing. People were saying, He said He's coming back. You preach that He's coming back. Where is He? Where is He? It's been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus walked the earth. Scoffers, Peter says, will come and they will say, where is He? He's slack concerning His promise. He can't uphold His Word. What is His Word? His Word is nothing. And Peter says to these people, ah, beloved, don't forget this one thing. God is not slack concerning His promise. That's not what's going on. God is not impotent. God is not powerless. God is not forgetful. God is not unfaithful. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay His final judgment? Why doesn't He show up right now and deal with sinners? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I tried to contrast this with me in trying to help myself understand what is this long-suffering all about. When I think of me, when I think of people around me that I interact with, many of us are ready to fly off the handle at the least provocation. I would say many of us are ready to fly off the handle and devour people just at the perception of provocation. It might not even be real. Why did they look at me that way? Why aren't they talking to me? I know why. Ah, they've got something against me. And all of a sudden we're ready to go after them, right? Or at least in our hearts be angry at them and unforgiving of it. We don't even know what may be going on. We're not long-suffering. We're not long-suffering. We don't know anything about long-suffering. But think. Think. Think of how many times you have provoked God to His face. Think of how many times you have shook your fist in the face of God in your sin. Think of how many times you have morally offended God. I don't want to worship Him. I don't want to hear what He has to say. I don't want to obey Him. That's real offense, not just perceived offense. How many times? And yet, He's not destroyed. He's not destroyed you. You deserve to be destroyed, but He's not destroyed you yet. His wrath is continually subdued by the reins of His mercy. Matthew Henry said, "Oh, how He waits. Oh, how He waits to be gracious and lengthens out His offers of mercy." Every time you come in here and you hear the Word of God preached, God is waiting and God is lengthening out His mercy. He's proclaiming to you, come to Him. He's proclaiming to you, trust in Him. He's proclaiming to you to turn away from your hatred of Him. He's proclaiming to you to see His goodness to you, to see His kindness to you, and to repent. And the only thing holding back His wrath is the reins of mercy. It's His patience. It's His patience. And He goes on, as the proclamation of the Lord God Almighty, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and then He says, abounding in goodness and in truth. And that's the word there for kindness. Abounding in kindness. And abounding in steadfastness. That's what the word for truth means. It's called everlasting kindness. The kindness of God, the kindness that is wrapped up in God, is called everlasting kindness in Isaiah 54:8. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. And this overflow of benevolence is manifested in what He says here in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Contrast that with what He says and see the difference. In the latter part of verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I visit iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but oh, when I come abounding in goodness, when I come abounding in kindness, when I come abounding in steadfastness, when I come abounding in mercy and grace, oh, how I come to thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Not just the third and fourth generation. He abounds in kindness and steadfastness. He overflows in benevolence. In other words, this abundance of goodness that is wrapped up in His name is for the purpose of pardoning all kinds of sin and for the purpose of pardoning all kinds of sinners. He's disposed towards mercy. That's who He is. All of these things, all of these things, His condescension in His mercy and in His grace, His patience in His long suffering, and His abundance in His kindness and His steadfastness, all of those things point to the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of His name. None of those things would be possible apart from who He is. None of those things would be possible for Him to do. He could not extend mercy if He was not the great I Am, who I am, the Almighty God. He could not extend grace. He would be impotent to do so. He could not be long-suffering. He would burn you up in your sin in a moment if He was not who He is. None of them would be possible apart from the great I Am. And none of these things are possible in any other save Himself. Micah 7:18, we sang hymn 71, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" It comes from Micah 7:18. Listen to what he says. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? And how does he distinguish him? How does he distinguish him? Who is a God? There's no other God like you. How so? Here's how. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. Who is a God like Him? There is no God like Him. He alone does this. He alone can do this. He alone has the power and the ability to do this. There's no insufficiency with the Lord. There's only surplus because He is Jehovah. Right? That's why He says, I am, I am. He wants us to know. He wants Moses to know. There is no insufficiency in me. Therefore, what I say I am and what I say I will do, I do it. I can do it. And what He has said, He will perform because He is Jehovah Almighty, omnipotent. And the emphasis in this text is Moses, I don't know if he lifted up his hands to God, but I can imagine Moses there praying, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you and I'm going to proclaim my name to you." And the emphasis placed here on these ways of God that are wrapped up in His name, they in no way undermine what comes before or what comes after. I am the great Almighty God, and I am a God of justice. Although I reveal myself as a God of mercy and grace and all of those things, that doesn't undermine justice. The two are supportive of each other. They are supportive of each other. And therefore, we are never to presume, as I've said already, never to presume upon God's mercy. So we're told that He is mighty and just. But on the other side of that, neither are we to doubt His mercy. So we are told He's mighty and abounding in steadfast kindness. They support one another. And in the cross, they gloriously support one another. Because there, the God of justice, the God of righteousness, the God who must and will punish sin, pours out the entirety of His wrath upon His Son, so that in mercy He might save sinners. Moses had no idea when he asked for God to display His glory to him. He only, I think, had a faint glimpse of what would be accomplished through God on the cross in fulfillment of who God showed Himself to be here. And all that is included under the name. The name. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And it's meant to show Moses, this is my glory. What? This amazes me. There, all things, all things considered, all that is in God. And God says, I'm going to show you the chief parts of myself. Those things which are absolutely necessary for you to see. And the only things that you can see and bear up under. And what is it that He comes and that He shows Him? Mercy and grace. This is my goodness. This is how I'm going to ensure to you, Moses, my presence with you all. I pardon sins. More than that, there is coming a day in which there will be a Messiah that will take away all the guilt of my people. That's how I show myself. That's how I demonstrate my glory. That's what the request flows out of. And the answer is meant to strengthen Moses and give him hope that the purpose of God's fame being spread through the earth will stand in spite of this sinful people. I want to ask you the question. Do you think he got the point? This was whatever it was, however God demonstrated this, however God proclaimed His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His abundance of kindness and steadfastness wrapped up in His name as the chief parts of His goodness being given to Moses, however that came down to him. Do you think it stuck? It was something that he had never seen before. More of what maybe he had previously seen, but in ways that he had not previously seen it. Well, let's listen to the words of Moses. Numbers chapter 14. After the people sinned again, as they were accustomed to do. Moses chapter 14. Remember, they don't trust God. They don't go into the land. Then they presume upon God. They try to go into the land. And they get whipped. Right? And then God comes again. Says, this is a stiff-necked people. Listen to the words of Moses in Numbers 14 and verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Do you think that when God demonstrated His glory to Moses in Exodus 33, that whatever it was that he saw of God, that it stuck? Absolutely. Because here he quotes him almost verbatim when he's interceding on behalf of this people again. Here we are again. Ah, but this is what you've shown of yourself to me. This is your goodness that we stand up under. This is your goodness that drives us continuously. You're great in mercy and grace. Or, notice the last words of Moses. The very last words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. Did it stick with Moses? Did it stick with him? There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. I think it stuck. And you want to know what else? The people of Israel never forgot that. either. This is the proclamation that Moses heard as he views the glory of God that's passing by. It is the discovery of the glory of God that, as Edward said, was the most suitable to such a poor, infirm, sinful, mortal creature as man. And that which was revealed here would become the anthem of that people through the entirety of their existence. Just read the scripture. These words are almost quoted verbatim in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Nehemiah 9, Joel chapter 2, and Jonah. Jonah complaining, "I knew this is who you were." Became their anthem. That's God's goodness. That's His glory. Now, there's another part of this that we haven't touched, and I'm not even going to attempt to tonight, okay? You're welcome. But one of the ways that Moses responded to this vision was by bowing down and worshiping. Here's a clear view of God that should cause the saint, when he contemplates it, to bow down before God and worship. All we are, all you are, you owe to infinite mercy. All that we are and all that we will be, we owe to infinite grace and long-suffering and the abundant kindness and steadfastness of Jehovah. And if you know and embrace something of what has been seen in these verses and what is seen clearly demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, worship. Thank God. Thank God. And I say, secondly, in closing, here is a clear view of God that should give hope to the worst of sinners. He is disposed to mercy. He is abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin of all sorts. It's free grace that's able to save to the uttermost. And that's His glory to do so. That's His glory to do so. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? And how is it that He saves to the uttermost? Well, we've said it. 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years after those words were spoken to Moses, the Lord confirmed them when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, the Bible tells us, we saw it this morning, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. Your background has nothing to do with God's mercy and grace. And I am confident that if you come to Christ, you trust in Christ, He will save. And that eternally. Because that's His glory. That's who He is. That's who He is. My God, have mercy. Let's pray. God, when we consider these things that You have revealed, what is man that You are mindful of him? You are the great I Am. And if we would try to trace back to all of eternity, there You are. You have forever existed. You are not made. You are not created. You will forever exist. You do not depend on us. You do not depend on anything. You are who You are. And yet, Lord, when You would come and You would make something of Yourself known to this miserable creature called man that has fallen into Adam, What you make known is the demonstration of your mercy, grace, long-suffering, kindness, steadfastness, and justice, which was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would give us the vision, the ability to see your glory in the face of your Son, and that you would make all of us bow down and worship, even as Moses did. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.